Our scripture reading this evening is from Luke chapter 3. We will not read the entire chapter. We'll skip the list of names at the end. But we'll start reading at verse 1 through verse 22. And then the focus of the sermon is on verses 21 and 22. So Luke 3, starting at verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Yarutia and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give one to who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. And then here is the text for tonight. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven, which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." This is the word of God. May He bless us as we study it and meditate on it. Congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, the story of Jesus' baptism is told in each of the four Gospels. And that is rare. Most of the stories in the Gospels are told in one or two or maybe three Gospels. But this story you find in every single one of the four Gospels. And that means, of course, it is very important. I would say that Jesus' baptism was as important an event as his birth, his suffering, his resurrection, and his ascension. In fact, it is kind of surprising that we don't have a special Christian holiday related to Christ's baptism in our church calendar. Now, Jesus' baptism has also raised questions throughout the history of the church. There are some obvious questions we can ask, right? what exactly did John's baptism mean? It is called the repentance for forgiveness of sin. That's what his baptism was about. It's different from our Christian baptism. But what exactly does that mean? And an even more pressing question is, why did Jesus have to be baptized? He doesn't have to repent. His sins do not have to be forgiven. Is he not the sinless one? The Gospel of John actually tells us that John did not really want to baptize Jesus. For that reason, he said, I should be baptized by you, if anything. Now, these are very good questions. But what I find remarkable here in the book of Luke is that Luke kind of overlooks Jesus' water baptism. He just mentions it offhand. He says, you know, when the people were baptized and Jesus was also baptized, then things started happening. Luke talks about what happens afterward. So this evening, I want to focus with you not on Jesus' water baptism, but rather we focus on what happens afterward. And you could call that Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit. So there's some obvious questions to ask. What does it mean what happened there? Why is it so important? What does it tell us about Jesus? And then also, what does it tell us about us as the Church of Jesus Christ? How does it impact our lives that this happened about 2,000 years ago? The theme of the sermon tonight is as follows. Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit marks the coming of the kingdom. So Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit marks the coming of the kingdom. We're going to look at 3 points. First, this kingdom is announced by heavenly signs. Second, this kingdom is centered on its anointed king. And third, this kingdom makes its way into the world. So the kingdom announced by heavenly signs, centered on its anointed king, and makes its way into the world. Let's start by just looking through verse 21 and verse 22 and see what things happened. Luke tells us that after Jesus was baptized with water, he was praying. And you will read about Jesus praying frequently in the book, in the Gospel of Luke. That shows, of course, that Jesus had a close personal relationship to God whom he called his Father. Right? He tells his disciples later to do the same thing, call God our Father who are in heaven. Jesus was reaching out to his Father, talking to him, and having fellowship with him. In his water baptism, Jesus had shown that he was entirely devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, or to the Lord his Father. And then, in his prayer, Jesus once again shows his devotion to God by submitting himself to God's will and asking him for all that he needs. And what happens next then is the Father's response to this faithful prayer of Jesus. What happens next starts with the heaven opened. That expression that the heaven or heavens opened is found elsewhere in the Bible. And usually when the Bible tells us that the heaven opened, there is something special going on, a special event or a special revelation from God that is very important for how history is moving forward. You could say when God opens the heavens and speaks and does things, he is moving history one important leap forward. Think about it. The heavens opened when the flood took place. The heavens opened on Mount Sinai when the voice of God sounded down and revealed his law of covenant, his Ten Commandments. The heavens also opened in the fields of Bethlehem when Jesus was born to proclaim that birth to the shepherds. And now the heavens open once again because Jesus is to begin his work on earth, which has lasting consequences for the entire world. And you can even say what Jesus did during his ministry on earth has lasting consequences for the earth as well as for heaven itself. And then when the heaven opened, the Holy Spirit was visible in bodily form, it says. So you could see it. The Holy Spirit came down. Now, there has been quite a bit of debate about what it means that the Holy Spirit was visible in the form of a dove. Some people, of course, have thought, oh, dove, where do we find that in the Bible? We find it in the story of Noah, so it somehow relates to what happened in the Noah story. But then the question is what? And that's not a very easy question to answer. Some commentators, and I tend to agree with them, say that the dove here is a reference to the Holy Spirit in the way we encounter Him in Genesis 1. Remember, at the very beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. The earth was dark and void, and there was darkness on the flood, and the Spirit of God was hovering, was brooding, literally, on the waters. Now, if you take that very literally, the word used there, the Holy Spirit brooding on the waters, you have this picture of a bird, right? Now, so some commentators say, you know, this dove has this bird-like quality. Now, if that is the case, then the symbolism of the dove itself shows that what is going on here is a powerful creative act. Just as the Holy Spirit was sitting ready for the work of creation at the beginning of that first day of the creation week, so also the Holy Spirit now comes down and settles on Jesus Christ, ready to begin this new work of creation. Because in Jesus, God is establishing something new on the earth. He is creating a kingdom. He teaches. Jesus teaches and He changes people to become His allies in a way that had never happened before. Jesus revives sinners. He revives guilty and dead people, dead before God's holy law, to become joyful worshippers of God. He raises up a community of believers, a church to radiate His glory in a way that had never been seen before. Eventually, Jesus will come back and make the earth and the heavens new. Now that is creative work, isn't it? Do you think of your Christian life and of the church in terms of powerful creation? Holy Spirit creation just as powerful as there in Genesis 1? I know it is easy to despair of that. I recognize that in myself too. It's so easy to despair because there's sin in there. There's sin in your life and it's hard to get rid of. There's sin in the church community. The church doesn't always have a good reputation because it is full of sinners. But in every person and in every community where God is worshipped in truth, however weak that sometimes can be, there the Spirit has done a mighty creative work. One of my favorite passages in this form of unity that we have in the canons of Dort brings this out. And I'm going to read just part of that for you. Canons of Dort, section 3.4.12. It talks there about how people come to the faith through the Holy Spirit. And it says there, this is the regeneration, the new creation, the raising from the dead, and the making alive so clearly pronounced in the Scriptures, which God works in us without our help. It is an entirely supernatural work, one that is at the same time most powerful and most pleasing, a marvelous, hidden and inexpressible work, which is not less or inferior in power to that of creation or of raising the dead. Jesus came and He would bring unbelievers to faith. He would physically raise the dead. And those are things just as powerful as the creation of the entire universe. Isn't that marvelous? And so here the Holy Spirit is present as the Spirit of creation, ready to continue the creative work that God had begun so long ago. Now, God never leaves people wondering about the meaning of signs and symbols. At least, He doesn't leave them wondering about what really matters here. When God acts, He also speaks and He explains. So when the heaven opened on Mount Sinai, the voice from heaven spoke the Ten Commandments and explained what it all meant. And this time, when the heavens open and the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus, there is also a message that sounds from heaven. This time the message is shorter, but not less powerful. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And at least one more time during Jesus' ministry, that same voice with the same message would sound from heaven. If you remember, Jesus during his ministry goes up the mountain with some of his disciples, and there they see him glorified, and they even see Elijah and Moses around him. And then that voice is heard again. "This is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased." Why do we believe in Jesus? Well, because the Bible tells us that he is the Son of God. Well, of course, that too. But how did the Bible writers know that he was the Son of God? Because they had heard this voice from heaven. This was announced from heaven as the truth. And they just tell, they pass it on to us. About 20 years after this happened, Peter would write the following thing to the churches in 2 Peter 1. He says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths, made up stories, when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and a voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' then we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Both the disciples on that mountain and here John the Baptist and people around him were eye and ear witnesses that heaven itself declared Jesus to be the Son of God. And so we see that the heavens opened, that the Holy Spirit descended, and the voice rang out, all to announce that God was doing a marvelous work. And very clearly, at the heart, at the center of that new creation of God, stood one man, Jesus Christ. And that's what we'll look at next. The second point, this kingdom is centered on its anointed king. When the Holy Spirit came down on Jesus, he was anointed as the king of God's people. Anointed. Children, do you know what that means? To anoint someone? Yeah, you probably heard about this in Bible stories, right? That people were anointed. What happened is that someone, usually a prophet, in the name of God, would come and pour oil or some kind of perfume on the head of a person to show that that person received a special task. For instance, he would become a prophet himself, or a king, or a priest. Now, Jesus' disciples understood that what they saw, what John here saw at the baptism of Jesus, was a kind of anointing. For instance, when Peter preaches in Acts 10, he says, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power." Jesus was anointed not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit of God himself. He was not anointed by a prophet sent on behalf of God. He was anointed directly from heaven. Heavens opened and, as it were, the anointing oil poured out from God directly. That makes Jesus an extra special king, don't you think? Jesus himself also spoke of his baptism with the Holy Spirit. His sermon in Nazareth, you read about him in Luke 4, his sermon in Nazareth was about Isaiah 61. And listen what it says there. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim the year of God's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." So here we learn what that Spirit-led king will do. He is the bearer of good news. He comes to proclaim God's favor. He is the King of Peace. This king that the Lord anoints here, Jesus, stands in stark contrast to all unjust earthly rule. Jesus is the opposite of cruel Roman Caesars, of cheating emperors, of harsh kings, of self-serving presidents, of uncaring governors. Now, for the people of God, this idea of anointing with the Holy Spirit was not entirely new. If you know the Old Testament, then you know that anointing and Holy Spirit go together. It was true for David, for instance. If you read how David was anointed by Samuel, you find the following, 1 Samuel 16. "Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." David knew that the Holy Spirit guided him. After he fell in sin, David prays anxiously to God, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Right? In Psalm 51, it's very well known. "Do not take that Holy Spirit away." Because it was the Holy Spirit that directed his heart. And it was the Holy Spirit that gave him the joy of God's salvation. It was the Holy Spirit that enabled him to rule the people of God. And David, even though he had the Holy Spirit, he had died. He was not perfect, and he was just a mortal human being. He was a great king, but he was not permanent. David's sons, Solomon and after, had also ruled Israel for some time. They also had died. And the work of the Holy Spirit through them had faded away. Those kings became increasingly unfaithful. So in prophetic imagery, that family tree of David that stood out because of anointing by the Holy Spirit had eventually been chopped down till there was just a stump left. And you know the prophets called it, right? The stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. The stump of Jesse. That was all that was left of David. But God had promised that that would not be the end. A well-known prophecy in Isaiah 11 says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." And who is that branch? That, of course, is Jesus Christ, who is the son of David. And then Isaiah continues and says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That was the prophecy, the promise that the people of God had. And it was the only thing they had pretty much for hundreds of years after the kingship in Israel had died out. So when John the Baptizer and others around him saw the Holy Spirit settle on Jesus, don't you think they would have thought about this? They would have, because they knew their Bibles well. They knew this prophecy. Luke, who writes this story, for sure knew about this. Because if you study the first chapters of Luke, you will find several references to this same prophecy in Isaiah 11. So the message here is clear, that the Spirit of the Lord himself rested on Jesus in the way that Isaiah had prophesied, that Spirit filled Jesus with all these wonderful qualities that were really attributes of God himself, wisdom and power and understanding and so on. So Jesus fulfills the kingship of David and his sons. David was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Jesus even more so. Jesus is the son of David. We find this idea throughout the Gospels. It's easy to find. Even the voice from heaven that Luke talks about here reminds us of this. If you listen carefully, that voice of heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," should remind you of things that you find earlier in the Bible. The Lord had promised, when He spoke to David about His Son, "I will be a father to him, and he will be what? A son to me." That was the promise made to David and his family in 2 Samuel 7. Psalm 2, this well-known psalm, echoes this powerfully, where we hear how God says to His anointed one, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." You see how that echoes in this voice from heaven? How you cannot help but think, hey, something is being fulfilled here. Even before Jesus came, the Israelites understood that Psalm 2 was talking about the Messiah that was to come. He would be no less than Son of God. And we can add to that, I'm just going to point you at one more passage in Scripture that ties in with this. Hebrews, the Epistle of Hebrews, the first chapter, asks the question, to whom of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son"? Whom of the angels was ever called Son of God? The answer, none. Angels are mighty beings. None of them is called Son of God. But God clearly said to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son." And so Jesus is greater than even the angels, than the greatest heavenly beings next to God Himself. As the Son, Jesus is the very imprint of God's nature, the book of Hebrews teaches us. That's how great He is. He is God Himself. He is the radiance of God's own glory. So thinking about all that, we see that the voice from heaven announces that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the anointed one of the Lord, that He rules on behalf of God Himself, just like King David did, but much greater, much more powerful, and much more permanent. And we definitely need to think about this. This is important for our lives. We must take this to heart. All people must take this to heart. Because what was declared from heaven here is that Jesus is King of all kings, that Jesus is King forever, that He is King in glory, that He is King in power, King at God's right hand, King over all of heaven and all of the universe. Jesus' kingship is not just a nice idea. It's nice to call Him King. Well, it's much more than that. Because the situation on earth and in heaven has radically changed ever since Christ was anointed King. Nothing is the same as it was before. Nothing will be the same. And that's my third point here. This kingdom makes its way into the world. I think this is something we don't often think about and we don't often clearly see, because it seems that the world just keeps turning as it always has. The world's been going for thousands of years. People have been going for thousands of years. And you look around and you say, is it really so much better than it used to be? Well, not really. There are still wars. People still hate each other. People still starve. People are still arrogant and ruthless, right? The Bible itself admits that we don't see much change yet. Hebrews 2 says, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection. But then immediately it continues. I always love this. But we see Jesus. If we look at the world, we don't see any change yet. But we, with the eyes of faith, see Jesus. We see how things really are. Jesus, although He is no longer on the earth, rules now from heaven. Even if it looks like the world is ruled by kings and presidents and corrupt human powers, Jesus is really the one in charge. That is what has changed. Do you see this? Are your eyes open for that? Well, let's think about it. What does that mean? On one hand, this is a serious warning for every person on the earth. In Psalm 2, the declaration, "You are my son," is not just isolated. It is God's response to what? It's God's response to raging nations and arrogant kings. In the poetic language of Psalm 2, Jesus is told that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. That is a really hard thing if you get beaten with it. And that he, if necessary, is to break the nations in pieces like pottery. Psalm 2 ends with a warning to the rulers of the earth. Kiss the Son lest you perish. If you're smart, you're going to serve this king. Because if you don't, you will die. That's a serious warning. When Jesus said in Nazareth that he came to proclaim the year of God's favor, he immediately added in the words of the prophet that he also came to bring the day of vengeance of the Lord. The prophet that had comforted Israel with the promise of the coming king also warned the ungodly about coming judgments. The prophets had spoken in terms of fire and storm and other symbols of great judgment. Just to give you another example, at the end of Malachi, we read, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Now that Jesus has entered the world in the power of the Holy Spirit, evil can no longer continue to exist, really. If it does, it is walking on its last legs and it has lost its true power. John the Baptist talked about this too. We just read that in Luke 3. He said, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Into that oven that Malachi talked about. And about Jesus, John the Baptist said, "He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and what? With fire. His winnowing fork is in its hand. That's a tool to separate the good wheat from the bad stuff. And he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire." So brothers and sisters, this is a warning that is also for us. It's for you and for me. If you are comfortable in your sin, then you must take this to heart. When the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus, it also opened a channel of judgment fire. And that judgment has not been executed yet. There is still time, but we do live in the last days. And therefore, I urge you to humble yourself before God, to repent from your evil works, and to place your life in the hands of King Jesus. There is no other way to escape that oven. But now also, for those who believe and take God seriously, to those who receive Jesus and follow his teaching, there's comfort and promise. Malachi, who announced the coming of that day of fire, also continues by saying, "For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." In his ministry, Jesus gathered together people whom he called friends. He taught them about the kingdom of heaven. He taught about its principles of grace and of love and divine power. These kingdom people are Jesus' disciples. They are the believers. They form the church of God. They are no less than the bride of Christ and the body of Christ. In the church, you see the positive rule of Christ. Not the judgment over evil, but the rule of love. In the church, you will see the Spirit at work. Because Jesus did not keep that Spirit for himself. In John 3, verse 34, we read, "For he whom God has sent," that is Jesus, "he utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. In the Church of Jesus Christ, that is what we may receive, His Spirit. You know, after Luke wrote his Gospel, he wrote a second book. You know what book that is? It's the book of Acts, right? Acts is kind of Luke version 2, or the sequel. And at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, the passage we read, we see the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus in the form of a dove. But what do we see at the beginning of the book of Acts? The Holy Spirit descends from heaven in flames of fire and settle on the church. You see how those two fit nicely next to each other? I don't believe that was an accident. Luke did that very deliberately. And then throughout Acts, we also hear over and over that when they're new believers, that they receive the Holy Spirit. Is this true for you, Church of Bethany URC? If you are truly Church of Jesus, then you are a church filled with that same Spirit. He comes to you along with the words of Scripture. He is present in your fellowship. He is active when you pray. He is the one guiding your leaders. In our Reformed churches, I'm afraid we don't think much about the Holy Spirit. We don't talk about that a whole lot. Sometimes I fear that we don't think much of the Spirit. We talk a lot about God the Father and His work and about Jesus. The Holy Spirit, not always so comfortable with. But let me say this. Wherever there is Christian faith, Christian love and Christian hope, you see the result of the Spirit's work. We talked about it this morning. And so I want to encourage you to see the work of the power of the Spirit and then also to utilize that power that has been given to you. Not in the way of strange mysticism. Not in the way of what we call enthusiasm, that we focus on all these abnormal expressions of the Holy Spirit, as you see in Pentecostal movements, for instance. But through the means that God appointed, pray for the Spirit. Pray through the Spirit. Let Him guide you as you pray. Listen to the Holy Spirit as He speaks to you in the Word of Scripture when you read. When others talk to you about the Lord, cultivate the works of the Holy Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit. And those are basic things of Christian life, right? Those are kindness, their love, and patience, and self-control. Those are things that the Holy Spirit gives to us to work with. Utilize that. Because you have received no less than the Spirit that settled on Jesus Christ. It's the very same Spirit that was visible as a dove then. That Spirit is filling you as the Church of Christ. You know, the Heidelberg Catechism, that's such a beautiful book, it gets it right. It says that as Christians, we share in His, in Christ's anointing. So that... Do you remember? We share Christ's anointing so that as prophets we confess His name. So that as priests we present ourselves a living sacrifice of thankfulness to Him. And as kings we fight with a free and good conscience against sin and evil and the devil in this life. And then hereafter we will reign with Him eternally over all creatures. That, brothers and sisters, is the work of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that worked in Jesus Christ and sustained Him in His ministry is now sustaining you in your Christian life. And therefore, I want to say, take courage. Live out of this truth. Live knowing that nobody less than Jesus' own divine Spirit gives you power to do this. Shall we pray? Our Father who art in heaven, we thank You, Lord, that You have given us these eyewitness reports and ear witness reports about what happened long ago. that when Jesus started his ministry, he clearly had the approval of heaven, that he was pointed out as the King of the world, as the Son of David, as the Anointed One of God, and as the one filled with the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you that we may know this about him, that we may know Jesus through the Holy Spirit in a very intimate way. We also thank you that you have promised to give your Spirit to us as your church. We pray, Lord, that we may be filled with your Spirit. Pour him out on us. Breathe on us, O Lord, so that we may be equipped to show forth the glories of you who brought us out of darkness into your light. We pray all this for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.